Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we talked about the Old Testament prophecies concerning the resurrection of Christ. And I told you tonight we would start in the gospel accounts of the actual events, because last week what we looked at was all of the prophets who pointed, or I shouldn't even say all because it wasn't exhaustive, we looked at many of the prophets who pointed forward and said that Messiah was going to come, the things he was going to do, that he was going to reign, but he was also going to die. And that caused a tremendous amount of concern and disagreement and debate among the rabbis who just couldn't figure out how Isaiah, for instance, could be truthfully saying that when Messiah came, he was going to suffer and going to die, and God was going to be satisfied in his death, and yet God was going to see his posterities and prolong his days. And that was very hard for the rabbis to understand. How could that possibly be true? How can somebody die and also reign after they've died? Well, what they didn't see was what we know from the New Testament, that Jesus died and resurrected. And the resurrection then becomes the central issue in all Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity, according to the Apostle Paul, is a lie, because we are promoting this idea, we're broadcasting this idea, we are saying out loud that Jesus both died and raised, and we're saying that it is central to our entire theology, that he died for our offenses, he was raised for our justification, says Paul. So if there is no resurrection of Christ, then we are not justified. And so we're going to get into that in the Wednesdays to come, which reminds me, we are here tonight, and then we'll be here next Wednesday night, and then the following Wednesday is the conference in Gladeville. So we won't be here. So if you want to go to church on a Wednesday night, 2 weeks from tonight, come to the conference in Gladeville. There will be plenty of good teaching and preaching going on there. So, in the weeks to come, we will not only look at the theology that surrounds the resurrection, but we will look at the historic evidences and proofs that the resurrection is a historic fact, and we will continue to talk about the theology that surrounds the resurrection. And from there, we will move into the ascension, and that will pretty much wrap up Christology, and we will move from there into pneumatology, because it seems that we are still a long way from the end of systematic theology. We're creeping up on a year of steady week-by-week systematic theology teaching on Wednesday nights. So we'll keep going until we feel like we've reached a natural end, and I have no idea when that's going to be. Turn to Matthew 27. That's where we're going to start tonight. What I would like to do tonight is read what the gospel writers tell us that is the fulfillment of the things that we read last week. Last week, we looked at many passages of prophetic scripture that talked about the resurrection. Then you get to the gospels and you see the verification, eyewitness testimony that the resurrection of Christ actually occurred in fulfillment of all those prophetic scriptures. Starting at the book of Acts, you see the development of Christian theology surrounding the resurrection, and it permeates the book of Acts. We're going to look at that. And then, as I said, as Paul starts writing, the further development of the sound doctrine concerning the actual event of the resurrection. So tonight it is my intention to look at all four gospel accounts. Now the reason that we're going to do this is a couple reasons. Number one, it's so that we actually know what the Bible does say, what the gospel writers wrote. The critics of Christianity will oftentimes say that you can't believe the resurrection, you can't believe it as a historic, factual event, because they say the only people who talk about the resurrection are the accounts that you find in the Bible. And since the Bible is, after all, a biased Christian book, well, then you can't take the word of those people who are already biased. You have to find some extra-biblical source, some other historic source, which, by the way, those things do exist, and we'll talk about them as we continue to talk about the proofs of the resurrection. But here's what I want us to grasp. The four gospel writers, Matthew, in his case, he's an eyewitness. Mark is an eyewitness, actually there in the garden with Jesus, as Matthew was. John, eyewitness, firsthand account. Luke, though he wasn't there, tells us right at the beginning of his letter to Theophilus that he has basically interviewed the eyewitnesses in order to write a historic account of exactly what happened. And so what you've got is eyewitness firsthand testimony by people who actually saw these things occur, and then they are recounting for us their firsthand testimony of what they saw, what they witnessed, and what they died for, what they gave their lives for. Interestingly, they did not start preaching this, if it were in fact something they had just made up. They didn't start telling their story in like some faraway distant area where the people they were talking to wouldn't know whether these things were factual or not. In other words, if I went now to Istanbul, I just picked Istanbul out of a hat. But if I got on a plane and I flew to Istanbul and I told a story about what happened in Smyrna, Tennessee, and there was no internet, there was no telephone, there was no television, there was no... Well, then I can really tell pretty much any story I want to tell, and people are going to say, really, you saw that? You witnessed that? Yes, I am an eyewitness to that thing happening. And it's going to be very hard for them to refute me. Now, of course, the original eyewitnesses know this, but they don't go to some distant place. They start telling the story in Jerusalem, the very place where the inhabitants know who Jesus is. He's been in their midst. They know about the miracles. They know about the crucifixion. They know the body is missing. And now his disciples are saying that the body is raised. And they're saying this to the very people who would know things like whether or not he existed. There are people who attempt to argue against the resurrection by saying, well, Jesus never even existed. You can find plenty of sites on the internet that say Jesus never existed. He's not a real historic person. And their evidence is, they'll say, because you only find stories about him in the Bible. And you don't find extra-biblical sources talking about him. Do you understand how, I don't want to say silly or foolish, although I guess I just said silly and foolish. Anyway, this is a really spurious argument for this reason. The New Testament was not written all at one time in one sitting by a bunch of people who got together and said, let's concoct a story. These were individual letters, individual accounts written by individual people who did not expect that what they were writing was going to become scripture. Their stories, because they were firsthand accounts, were testified to by the people who would know. In other words, if Matthew comes into Jerusalem and says, Jesus is raised, and everybody in the place goes, yeah, but we all know Jesus doesn't exist. Well, then that kind of defeats the story instantly. And so Matthew goes to the people who know that Jesus exists and tells them that Jesus is raised. Then John does his thing. Luke is writing to Theophilus. John takes his gospel, takes the time to write it. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all writing at different times, different places, under different circumstances, to different audiences. Their purpose in writing their gospels are each individual and separate. Now, eventually the church, because the church is the people of God, the church, the Christian people, see these letters from the original eyewitnesses as testimony that needs to be preserved. And so they gather these things, put them together into a compendium we know as the Bible, which just means the books, Biblos. So they put them together into a compendium of the letters of the eyewitnesses. And as soon as they bind them together into a single book, the critics say that negates it. That's like saying if we got every historic source that talks about Abraham Lincoln and put it all in one book, you can no longer believe that book because that book is prejudiced toward Abraham Lincoln. So the eyewitnesses, the actual eyewitnesses, the people who actually walked and talked with Jesus, who actually saw him die, who saw him on the cross, who saw him buried, who saw him raised again by several evidences and undeniable proofs, those people wrote their eyewitness account. Now, from a historical standpoint and from an evidentiary standpoint, you can't get better evidence than an eyewitness account. Because this isn't hearsay, this isn't secondhand, these are people who actually saw it, who witnessed it, who lived it, and who died for it. And that's what makes these gospel accounts so very important. It's also why you will find little variations between their accounts, because they each individually are writing their story for their audience, according to their memory, according to what they personally want to emphasize. Remember that Theophilus, who Luke was writing to, is a Greek. And so Luke is going to emphasize different things than Matthew, who is trying to show, his purpose in writing his gospel is to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of David, who's going to sit on David's throne. That's a very different purpose than why Luke wrote. By the time John writes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already in circulation. And so John assumes that his readers are familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he doesn't recount the same information they've recounted. He makes references to things that he assumes his audience already knows. He doesn't tell us about the beheading of John the Baptist. That's a very big thing. It's a very big event. But he doesn't mention it beyond saying, this is after John was killed, because he knows that his audience already knows that event from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so my point is, these are different accounts by different people for different purposes to different audiences. Therefore, they're going to emphasize different aspects of the same story. And the critic of the Bible, again, will point to those variations and say, see, there's no unity in the story, and since there's no unity in the story, it's a made-up story. Except that, think about it logically. What if all four of them verbatim said the exact same thing? What would the critic say? Well, now they're just copying each other. Now they got in a room and just made it up. So there's really no winning with the critics. But the truth of the matter is, the most common arguments by the critics against the gospel accounts all have very suitable, very rational, very logical and historical responses. But of course, the critic doesn't want to hear that because he wants to be a critic. He just wants to be able to deny the scripture and deny the Bible. So the simple reality is we have the story here of four individuals who recount for us the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And by putting them all together, harmonizing the details, we get a very complete overview, a very complete picture of what happened. And this is the center of all four Gospels. Their reason for writing comes down to telling the story of Jesus resurrecting. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, it's just another story of another Middle Eastern prophet who gathered some followers and apparently did some miracles, but who knows about those, if he didn't really raise. But if he actually raised, and if they're actually telling us the truth, eyewitness truth, then the resurrection confirms and validates everything else that he said about himself and everything that they are recounting for us historically and factually. You get all that? Any questions about that? That really was all introduction. We're going to do a lot of reading tonight. We're in Matthew 27, starting in verse 33. This is after Jesus had been before Pilate. This is after Jesus has been mocked by the soldiers. They strip him, put a scarlet robe on him, plait a crown of thorns, put it on his head. all the things that they did to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Starting in verse 33, they've taken him out into the streets, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Just so you understand what happened there, wine mixed with this gall or vinegar was something they commonly gave to people who were crucified because it had an anesthetic effect. And the reason that Jesus apparently denied it once he tasted what it was that he realized it was anesthetic and he was going to take on the full brunt of God's wrath without diluting it at all. And so he refused the drink. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves. They cast lots. Sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. By the way, the dividing up his garment we looked at last week, that was prophesied. Another little detail that the Old Testament prophets mentioned, that his clothes were going to be gambled for rather than being torn apart. So they sat down and they began to keep watch over him. Verse 37, and they put up above his head this charge. This is very common of what they would do. You could walk out and see men who had been crucified by the Romans, and over their head would be the charge, what they were guilty of. Murder, sedition, rioting, whatever they had done would be over their head. But what was written above his head was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was all they had on him. They didn't have anything else because he did nothing but go around doing good. And so they charged him with being King of the Jews, which would have been an anti-Roman sentiment, an anti-Caesar sentiment. It would have had a political charge to it since Caesar was the ruler and the only king in that area. You might recall that during the trial when Pilate said, I'll free Jesus, I find nothing wrong with him, that the leaders of the Jews said, "We'll tell Caesar on you." And he said, "Oh, what is this? Now suddenly you have loyalty to Caesar, not your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so to hang that charge over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," was meant to be a charge of anti-Roman sentiment, a form of sedition, a political problem. But the simple truth is that it was the truth, that he was Jesus, King of the Jews. It wasn't a charge, it was an announcement. This is who he is. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." We looked at that last week. We looked at the predictions after the Old Testament predictions. We looked at some of Jesus' own predictions of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And that was one of the things he said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." They mocked him for it and said, this building has been all these years in the construction. Are you going to be able to build it in 3 days? And then we're told parenthetically by John that he was speaking of his body, tear it down, that temple, and in 3 days it would rise again. Well, these people who don't understand anything about who he is or what he was actually talking about now charge him with, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." I can't help but point out, and I'm trying to just move fairly quickly through these things, but this is so rich. I can't help but point out the parallel between the phrase, "If you are the Son of God," and Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness with the exact same charge. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off this spire, because it's written, he'll give his angels to bear you up, lest your foot is dashed against a stone. If you are the Son of God, make bread out of these stones. That questioning of his deity. And actually, that reaches all the way back to Eden and Satan talking to Eve and saying, "Has God not said?" You know, just creating that sense of doubt. You know, "Didn't God say you could eat of any tree?" "Well, yes, any, but not that one." "He didn't mean that." That's how Satan works. And so these people willingly are repeating the same kind of language that Satan himself used in attempting to charge Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Isn't that interesting? They were mocking him, but they told the truth. Once he said, "You know, if it were possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." At that point, he couldn't save himself. He turned himself over completely to the Father to accomplish this work utterly and completely. But they mock him by saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." By the way, if he had come down off the cross, they would not have believed in him, because human beings don't believe based on the evidence. Otherwise, after he had done all those miracles, after the lame were walking and the blind could see, they'd all be saying, "I believe." But human beings cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit of God convicts them from within and gives them the faith to believe. But this is very typical of how humans talk. "If I could just see a miracle, I'd believe." But the one thing he was not going to do was get down off that cross, because he knew that 3 days later he was getting up again. And last week we looked at several passages where he said that. He said he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, and then he even said, "And in 3 days, I'll see you in Galilee. After I'm dead, we're getting together." He was so sure of what was going to happen to him. They said, "Come down off the cross and we shall believe." He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults at him. Keep a hold of that reality, that both of the robbers on either side were casting insults at him, because you're also going to see one of the robbers convert, which is really interesting. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Last week we looked at the psalm that was taken from. That is the very psalm that includes the fact that they were going to gamble for his cloak. This is the same psalm that included all this messianic prophecy. Jesus quotes the first verse of that psalm. Verse 47, "And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with some sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in half from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many."
Still didn't believe.
And people still didn't believe, exactly. I want to know where those guys went. Matthew just gives us that the tombs were opened, and then after he resurrected, many bodies of the saints were walking the streets of Jerusalem. "Hey, I'm back. Hey, how are you?" Where'd they go? What happened to them? I want more information. I have questions. I can't wait to get to heaven. Matthew, I have questions. There's more I'd like to know. Verse 54, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, they saw the darkness, the things that were happening, they became very frightened, and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." The sons of Zebedee, the ones that he called sons of thunder. Now notice that Matthew doesn't tell us things that we're very familiar with. He doesn't tell us about Jesus saying, "Mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother." John's going to fill that in because it was John he said it to. So John knows that detail because he was there when that happened. Matthew doesn't tell us about that because Matthew didn't seem to have witnessed that part of it. So this is why it's important to read all of them to get the whole picture of the whole story of what occurred. Verse 57 says, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb." This gives you some idea how wealthy he was. There's a lot of rock there. You can't dig. People weren't buried. They were usually entombed, oftentimes entombed on top of each other, mass graves inside caves. We have found, archaeology has found a lot of these ossuaries over there, which are basically boxes where after people had been entombed for a little while and just became skeletons, people would take the skeletal bones, put them in a box, put the name of whoever that was, because that took up less room. You could put another body in that place. And so they were always thinking about how to deal with the dead. And this Joseph had a private tomb that nobody had ever laid in. That means he has a little grotto, a little cave, a little place that's uniquely his. But it's also near Golgotha, and the other writers are going to tell us that they're in a big hurry to get this done. And that's one of the reasons they used his tomb, is because it was really close. And they had to hurry and get it finished because the high day was about to begin. At Sunday, the high day starts. That body's got to be off there and it's got to be in the tomb because tomorrow's the high day and we can't do any work. So they're in a hurry to get this done. Jesus took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and he went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. The reason that detail is important is that as we talk about the evidences and the proof of the resurrection, one of the things we're going to have to establish is that people knew where the tomb was. They know what tomb it is. These are the same women who are going to come back later and find him missing. And there are critics of the Bible who, in order to explain the empty tomb, have argued that the women just went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. Just silly women, just up too early, you know, just out there, didn't have their coffee yet, and somehow went to the wrong tomb. It's important that we know that it's a known, locatable, findable tomb. You can't believe that everybody who was convinced of the resurrection all went to the wrong tomb, because the women did. So that argument kind of falls apart, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Verse 62, "Now on the next day," which is the one after the preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" I find it interesting that the Pharisees knew he had said that, and his own apostles didn't seem real clear about it. I made the comment last week that when he came out of the tomb, there should have been 11 guys standing there going, "Yep, we knew it. There he is. We knew he was coming. He kept saying it." But the Pharisees heard it. They understood that he kept saying that after 3 days he was going to rise again. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal the body away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and then the last deception will be worse than the first." That means that the Bible has already accounted for the very common criticism that the disciples stole the body. That's one of the explanations that has lasted for 2,000 years for why Christianity exists. Christianity exists because his disciples, who understood that they had just bet on the wrong horse and that he was dead now, they all got together and conspired and said, "Tell you what, guys, let's do this. We'll go take the body and then we'll go lie. We will lie our faces off and go tell everybody that he's raised again." Well, that couldn't have happened because right here we read that they went to Pilate and asked for a guard to stand there until the third day. to make sure that the disciples didn't steal the body. So the gospel has already accounted for that argument before the argument even shows up. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Remember, there was a stone rolled in front of it, so Joseph put that stone up. Now they've sealed that stone in such a way where if someone were to move it, it would break the seal. They could say, someone's been in there. So now they've sealed it in there. They've put a guard on there. Nobody gets to steal this body. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, which, by the way, that language would mean that we're talking about the night. Dawning toward the first day of the week is equally Saturday night as much as it is Sunday morning. People do their sunrise services, but remember that even if they came at sunrise, the tomb was empty. He didn't rise at sunrise. He rose toward the dawning of the first day of the week. Even if they got there really early and it was dark, he's already gone. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." It's exactly what he told them. "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to see you in Galilee." And so now the angel confirms, look, everything he said is right. Just trust that. He's going to see you in Galilee soon. Go tell the disciples that. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they were assembled with the elders and they counseled together, the elders gave the guards a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Say this, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So that was their chief concern, was that the disciples would steal the body. Now these guys come and say, "An angel showed up, we fell down like dead, we wake up, the tomb's open, he's gone." They give him money and say, "Don't tell anybody that. Instead, tell the story that the disciples stole the body." And they said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and will keep you out of trouble." And they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. And as it is to this day. Mm-hmm. But as Matthew was writing, he was saying, I know what the story is. I know what people are saying. They're saying that we disciples stole the body. But we didn't. Go then to Mark. You're in Matthew. Turn forward to Mark. Go to chapter 15, a shorter, more concise account, but Mark fills in a couple of details. We're going to start in verse 22 of 15. We're just going to talk about the death and resurrection here. Same thing, starting at 15:22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right side and one on his left side. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We looked at that last week, Isaiah 53:12. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from this cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. There's the 3 hours of darkness that they all recount. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's crying for Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed. And they gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also some women looking on in the distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage. He went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. It was rare for people to die that quickly, being crucified. So he summoned the centurion and he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, of course, neither Matthew nor Mark so far have told us that the centurion pierced his side with a spear and the blood and water flow out. We know all this, but we don't know it from Matthew or Mark. We have to put all the pieces together. That's how they knew for sure that he was dead. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb, which had been hewed in a rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid, so they knew exactly where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? And then looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking on their way to the country. And they went away and they reported that to the others, but they did not believe them either. By the way, that's the story that you find at the end of the book of Luke, who tells us about the disciples walking on the Emmaus Road, a story that Mark simply just quickly references. There were two of them that were walking on their way to the country. So you have to read the other Gospels to find out where that story fits. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 himself as they were reclining at a table. He reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of hearts because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And then what's commonly called the Great Commission, he sends them out. Turn to Luke 23. We're moving more quickly now. Going to fill in a couple more blanks. Luke 23, we're going to start at verse 26. Everybody there? And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed the cross for him to carry behind Jesus. This Simon of Cyrene, who apparently is just part of the group, part of the mob, lining the streets, watching these thieves carry their, and these murderers carry their crosses out to Golgotha, and Jesus could no longer bear the weight, could no longer carry it. He had been so emaciated by the beatings, the blood loss, he could no longer carry it. And they just grab a guy from the crowd and say, here, you carry this. And his name has been carried through all of history by Luke. And there were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what will happen in the dry? In other words, he's saying, if I'm here among you, and they hate me like this, beat me, reject me, nail me up to a tree, then what are they going to do when I come back? We mentioned it, I think, last week, Revelation 6, 15 to 17. We mentioned it on Sunday. I think we mentioned it the last couple of Sundays. These are the people who run to the rocks, the caves, the dens of the earth when he returns, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So he predicted that too. He said that was going to happen. The other two also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. For Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I find that just absolutely fascinating, because Jesus knew that everything they were doing was exactly what God foreordained and predestined for them to do. And the people who were primarily guilty for this were the Israelites, were the Jews. And if God held them guilty for their hatred and killing of him, then there's no way to complete things like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, these many, many prophetic passages throughout the Old Testament that say that someday God is going to regather Israel, and he's going to sit on David's throne and he's going to rule over the gathered 12 tribes of Israel. None of that can occur if God holds them guilty for what they're doing here. And Jesus intervenes as an intercessor against his very enemies because they're still God's covenant people and says, forgive them. And I kind of think if anybody can get a prayer through at this moment, I figure Jesus can. And since he always does those things that please the Father, I think this intercession is exactly what the Father expected from him. The Father said, forgive them. And of course, when he died and when he raised again, the sin debt, the sin penalty was paid so that God was able to forgive them because they were now able to be justified on the basis of his finished work. So there's a lot going on here. I don't have time to really preach this stuff. I just have to hit it and go, but I hope that it helps you to think it through and cogitate a bit about it. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and one of the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, this is the inscription that was above him. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And we know that he was abusing him in saying that. If you're the Christ, then do something. Oh, you're not doing anything? Well, then you're not the Christ. And the other one answered, rebuking the first one, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? You're dying, man. You're going to be dead today. You're going to stand in judgment immediately. You're standing right now on the precipice of eternity, and among your last words, you're going to mock this one who's done nothing but good, who shows evidence of being the Son of God, who has done miracles, and this is the one you're going to mock with your dying breath? Don't you have any fear of God at all?" So then he says, verse 41, "We indeed are having this sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now remember, we heard from Matthew and Mark that both of these were railing at him. Now Luke tells us that right there at the end of his life, one of them converts, has an astounding conversion. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's very specific language. Don't have time to get into it tonight. But he wasn't saying, "Remember me when we get to heaven." He was saying, "Remember me when you establish that kingdom," because you are the Christ, and that's what the Christ does. The Christ is going to establish the kingdom. And since you're the Christ, you're going to establish the kingdom. Even though you're dying, you're going to be the one to establish the kingdom. Remember me when you do. And so then Jesus gives him this word of assurance. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We don't have time to get into it right now. I'll just say that means Abraham's bosom. Remember Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus. They both died, and the rich man went into flames of torment. Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. Okay, well, that's the idea, the Greek concept of the division of Sheol or of Hades is of paradise and of a place of torture. The Jewish version of it is flames of torture or Abraham's bosom. So what he's assuring him, because he's going to the belly of the earth, he's not going to the belly of the earth to pay some kind of debt to Satan. He doesn't owe any debt to Satan. He's going to the belly of the earth to go get those who are in Abraham's bosom, because when he leaves there, we hear that he leads captivity captive, and he takes them with him. And so there's a lot going on here too, but we got to keep moving. "It was now the sixth hour. Darkness fell on the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Notice he doesn't mention from top to bottom. You got to hear that from Matthew or Mark. "Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" We haven't heard that anywhere else, but now we know that he cried out. "And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." This is a sign of repentance and grief. "And all his acquaintances and the woman who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and a righteous man, he had not consented to the plan and the action." Okay, here's something that Luke found out by interviewing the witnesses. He found out that when the council condemned Jesus, that he held out. He had not condemned Jesus. "He's a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who'd been waiting for the kingdom of God." This is why he's anticipating the Messiah. He's looking forward to the kingdom. "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one was ever lain. and it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned. They prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their face to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What a great question. Why are you here in a tomb that belongs to dead people? He's alive. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that the third day he would rise again? And they remembered his words, and they returned to the tomb, and they reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, and these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran into the tomb, and stooping down, he looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went to his home marveling at what had happened. And then Luke tells us the elongated story of the two of them that were on the road to Emmaus when they encountered Jesus. This is what Mark summarized for us and simply mentioned that the two apostles had bumped into the risen Jesus. And so then he tells the story of the two apostles on the road to Emmaus. Turn to the book of John. We're nearly done. John 19 is where we're going to begin. Okay, now I have to ask, because we're Christian church-going people, we're well-dressed, happy, washed faces, clean hands, Christian church-going people, we just sort of assume that we know this story. It's so seldom that we go back and read the story because we just got in a sense that we know it. But how many of you have learned something tonight that really hadn't clicked before? How many have heard something that you went, oh, yeah, well, that's all of you. And that's why I'm taking the time to read it, because it would be easy to assume it and then start talking about the evidences of the resurrection. But even as we talk about the evidences of the resurrection, you have to know what the original eyewitnesses said about it, because oftentimes they have already given you the facts that you need in order to eliminate most of the common arguments against the resurrection. And so these facts matter. John now, who is writing for a completely different purpose, who already knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written, their letters are already circulating. John's purpose in writing is to prove that Jesus is God, and this is why so much of his gospel is so very different than the other three. The other three are rooted and grounded in Old Testament scripture, but are also being written to particular audiences. John is really writing to the church. And he doesn't start at a genealogy like Matthew does or even as Luke does. He starts at, in the beginning was the Word. So his recounting of who Jesus is starts at the beginning of forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made that wasn't made by him and through him for him. I mean, that's where John starts, because he is out to prove that Jesus is God. Starting in chapter 19, we're going to start at verse 16. So he, Pilate, then delivered him, Christ, to them, the guards, to go be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha. There they crucified him. Notice that John doesn't make any mention of anybody carrying Jesus' cross or any of that stuff. He knows you know this stuff. You're aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't need to recount this. There they crucified him with two other men, one on one side and Jesus in between, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate wrote an inscription also. Okay, now John tells us that the inscription that was above his head, we all know what it says now. It says the King of the Jews, or Matthew says it says Jesus, the King of the Jews. But in any case, it says King of the Jews. That's the charge that's above his head. Now we know that it's Pilate who wrote it. So Pilate's the one who put the charge above Jesus. And it is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Okay, that's helpful. Now we know that Golgotha is right outside the city walls, right close by. And since we know that the tomb is close to Golgotha, we know that the tomb is right outside the city walls, close to Jerusalem. So it was right near the city, and this charge, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, above his head, was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so everybody gets to read it. If it was just in Hebrew, then the Greek speakers might not be able to read it. He put it in Hebrew to make sure that the Hebrews saw it. He put it in Greek and Latin because those were the other common languages in the area at the time. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place was near the city. It was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, and so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Isn't that amazing? Another evidence that Pilate was really taken by this guy. Remember, he washed his hands in front of everybody. Washed his hands to say, I'm guiltless of this blood. You know, you take him and you do what you got to do. And of course, his wife was saying, have nothing to do with this man. So Pilate was in a real crisis situation here. What I've written, I've written. One last poke in the eye of the Jews. The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. Okay, now he's breaking down the details. The other three have told us that they gambled for what he owned, but now he wants to tell us something important because the prophecy said that they were going to gamble for his cloak and his robe. So they took the outer garments and they made four parts, a part for every soldier and also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Woven from the top down, no seam on it, so they're not going to divide that cloth up because it would ruin the whole thing. And they said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And in so doing, they perfectly satisfied Psalm 22:18. So John says that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is that a remarkable little detail for David to have just happened to get exactly right 1,000 years before it happened? Anyway, therefore, the soldiers did these things. Why? Because they were fulfilling Scripture. Therefore, they did these things, says John. There were others standing by the cross. There was Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, well, that's John. He's writing first person here. He's there at the foot of the cross and he's experiencing this moment. He saw him whom he loved standing close by, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Well, see, John was able to add that little detail because the other three didn't include it because apparently they didn't note it. This was a private moment of conversation. Jesus on the cross still cared enough to make sure that his mother was well taken care of and turned her over to the care of John the disciple. After this, knowing that all things had been accomplished, every time I read that I stress it, he accomplished everything he came to do.
He experienced it, he accomplished.
Exactly. Done deal. Knowing that everything was already accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine onto a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. John's the only one who tells us that. This is one of the reasons that people say he died on Friday, because they say, well, Saturday's the Sabbath.
But anybody who knows the Old Testament feasts knows that immediately after Passover, the very first day of that seven-day feast of unleavened bread, the first day and the last day are a high day, which can occur on any day of the week. It doesn't have to be Friday. So John takes the time to tell us this was a high day, so it doesn't have to be Friday. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they could be taken away. And the soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. John tells us that because the other three didn't. But remember, John was there. John was right there at the foot of the cross, firsthand witness. He saw them come and break the legs. He saw them come and not break his legs. Again, perfectly fulfilling prophecy that not a bone in his body was going to be broken. And so John's there to see the piercing in his side. So John can include this information that the other three didn't know or didn't include. And then John says in verse 35, "And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." That's John saying, I was there, I saw it, I'm a firsthand witness. You can't get a better authority on it than me, I was there, firsthand witness. "For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him was broken." That has to do with Exodus 12:46, which talks about not breaking the bones of the Passover lamb. It's also in Numbers 9:12. And again, scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." That's Zechariah 12:10, which means he needed to be pierced, because the prophecy said they would look on him whom they pierced. They pierced his hands, they pierced his feet, they pierced his side. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, and he came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night." John's the only one who tells us that. The others all tell us about Joseph of Arimathea, but John is the one who, in John 3, tells about the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, which includes the "you must be born again" statement. John's the only one who tells us these things. "Nicodemus came, who first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved." See that phrase? "And to the other disciple who Jesus loved." That's John saying, she came directly to me. She came to me and she came to Peter. "And said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went forth with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter." That's John speaking of himself. "I got there first. Came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrapping, but rolled up or folded up in a place by itself." That is fascinating, because that means that when Jesus got up, he didn't just leave that piece of cloth that was over his face. He took the time to fold it up and set it right there. He was in no hurry. He was alive again and on his way to Galilee. So, interesting details that John includes. Verse 8, "So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb entered in also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they had not understood the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John 2:22, of course, you know that John takes the time to tell us that same thing, that they didn't understand these things until the Spirit came. Then they comprehended it. So the disciples went again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and she beheld Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," or "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. And when therefore it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We have tonight read all four accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They are unified in their testimony. There is no contradiction between them, even though people will say, well, Matthew and Mark spoke of one angel, Luke and John spoke of two angels. But those angels also seem to fit in the story at different places and different times. It's perfectly possible. There's no reason to believe that there wasn't an angel sitting on the rock and that there was one inside that spoke to her and that the one on the rock went inside. Now you've got two inside. And so then John and Luke would speak of the two angels inside. There's really no contradiction here. You just have to remember that these are all men who underwent phenomenal events that they couldn't begin to understand or explain. And so they all did their best to tell their story to their audience for the purpose of saying Jesus is alive. And if you get stuck in the weeds and you argue, well, these stories aren't credible because this detail and this detail are a little bit different, listen sometimes when people who are witnesses to an accident tell the story. And see if you don't find out that if you have 20 witnesses, you're going to get 20 different versions of the story, because everybody sees what they saw. And I think it increases the credibility of the biblical story that the stories don't perfectly coincide, that they all fill in little blanks. The fact that Mark would say two apostles going to the country saw him later, and that Luke would say, writing to a completely different audience, a completely different guy, would tell the whole story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This means that these were guys telling the truth of what actually occurred, because their stories all correspond. Their stories all interweave. And they don't all tell the same details. They tell the details that were important to them in conveying their version of the story. But they all fit together like a perfect tapestry that convinces us that Jesus died. Jesus was buried. He was buried in a known, locatable, findable tomb right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he got up again, and that tomb was empty. To this very day, you can go to Jerusalem and you can take a tour. And they will take you to two different places and say, this is where Jesus might have been laid. You know why they don't know which one's the right one? Because nobody's in it. It's empty. So it's been lost to history. You can find the tombs of plenty of historical people. They're findable because that's where the body is. But history has even lost a sense of where the tomb was, because the tomb instantly became unimportant, because he was only in it. He was only renting space. He was only there for 3 days and three nights, and then he was out again. Nobody went and worshipped at the tomb at sunrise. It wasn't until later on, when iconography and such became so important to the church at Rome, that suddenly peripheral things like the tomb became important. But the original church didn't care. What they cared about was, he is risen. He's alive again. Next week, we will start looking at the development of the theology that surrounds he has risen. But it's a historic, provable, genuine fact that Jesus of Nazareth died, buried, and got up from the grave. And that is why we know we're okay with God. All right? It was a lot of reading tonight. Thank you for your patience and endurance with all that reading. But it was worth it, wasn't it?
Yes.
It's important for Christians to be reminded over and over and over again that that's how we were saved. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you especially for your word. Thank you that you sent your son. Thank you that your son knew how horrific the crucifixion was going to be, and yet he willingly laid his life down, knowing that he had the power to take it up again. Thank you that he bore our guilt. Thank you that he endured your punishment on our behalf. And thank you that you accepted that perfect sacrifice and raised him up from the dead and have seated him at your right hand of majesty. And thank you that he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Thank you that we have hope. Thank you that we have confidence that our Lord is alive and reigning and coming again to get his people. We can't begin to say thank you, and I'm glad you've given us all eternity to try to do so. But for now, cause us as we leave here tonight to stop one more time, to take a deep breath, to say thank you, to recognize the glorious gospel of grace that you have given us to know, to believe, and to preach. May the things we do here in this church be pleasing in your sight. I pray that you are being glorified, that your Son is being lifted up, and that the saints are being edified as we once again look at this wonderful gospel. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week, and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.